Well, today we return to our sermon series in Ecclesiastes. Last week, you know, we took up a new psalm of focus related to Ecclesiastes that we'll be singing later. That would be Psalm 39. But now, as we move along in our series, we're at chapter 7, just starting chapter 7. And in this chapter, Solomon shows us some things about adversity that may seem strange to us, may sound strange to our ears. So let me go ahead and read the passage to you, and you can see for yourself. The passage is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 through 14. So give careful attention, because this is the word of the living God. Ecclesiastes 7, 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now the thing that Solomon says, really the whole principle that he sets forth here that may seem strange, is to summarize that adversity is better than pleasure and ease. Now if you ask most people on the street, they wouldn't have any concept of that at all. How could adversity be better than pleasure and ease? Look at how Solomon brings us into this strange seeming maxim in verse 1, how he introduces it to us. He begins by stating something that is very obvious and very self-evident, that a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, just a little bit of background here. In Solomon's day, instead of using deodorant and taking lots of baths the way we do, people used fragrant oils or ointments to anoint themselves. And as you can imagine, there are some people that really got into this. And they would spend a fortune on the different kinds of oils that they would get. You remember in Jesus' day how Judas and some of the other disciples complained that this precious ointment that was used to anoint Jesus by the woman was wasted because it was all poured out upon him. According to them, it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, that's 300 days' wages. So we're talking something like, you know, even minimum wage, $25,000. So this ointment was all poured out. So that gives you an idea of precious ointment and what we're talking about here. But still, as valuable as precious ointment might be monetarily, everyone would agree, it's an obvious statement, that it's better to have a good name than to have a great smell for a few days. That's the obvious truth. Just think of all the advantages of a good name. If you're a young adult It means that you will be able to marry someone who is responsible and has a good reputation if you have a good name. If you're looking for a job, it means that people will be more interested in hiring you when they call the places that you worked before and they're told what an excellent worker you were and you're about your character and your honesty and integrity, then your name is going to go with you. If you run a business and you have a good name, people are going to trust you. They're going to be more likely to do business with you. And as believers, if we have a good name, we're going to be more effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. If we're involved in all sorts of dishonesty and scheming and have a bad name, then we won't have much of a testimony and witness when we come to tell of our hope in the Lord. It's so important that if the man lacks a good reputation, then he's not permitted to serve as an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's obviously much better to have a good name than to have precious ointment. But now that Solomon has us all, nodding in agreement, saying, oh yeah, of course, then he gives us the shocking statement. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. He speaks of it as if it was just as obvious a truth as the one that he has just propounded. Of course, we might say, well, indeed, it's much better because to die is gain. As the Apostle Paul said, it's far better because we depart to be with Christ. Death is our entrance into glory. Death is really our entrance into life. When we're born in this world, we're born to die. And when we leave this world, then we die to live. We will be free from sin and we will see the glory of Christ. We will be with Him forever and ever, be gathered to our people. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more suffering. But Solomon does not seem, as we look at the context here, to be focusing on that so much. Not so much as what happens after we die, but on the day of death. In other words, the experience that we have before we actually die on that day itself. He seems to be saying that the difficulty that we go through at the end of our life is better than the joy that we have at the beginning of our life and the joy that surrounds birth and the sorrow that surrounds death. The comparison with oil really has got more to it than what might first appear. Not only is it a comparison of something that is better with something that is, not as good, but when you think about it, precious ointment is more immediately pleasurable than a good name. If you were to ask someone, which is more pleasant, and immediately to you, this expensive oil or a good name? Well, the good name is with you all the time. But the oil is something special, something present in that way. And certainly that's true with birth. It's far more pleasant to be at the birth of a healthy child than it is to be at the deathbed, or our own deathbed. But you learn way more from death. And that's the point, that it is more beneficial, more valuable to you. As Derek Kidner says, the lessons at death are more factual and vital. At birth, the general mood is excited and expansive. It is no time for dwelling on life's brevity and limitations. We let our fancies and our hopes run high. You dream about what this child may do and all the future that's before him and so on. But at the house of mourning, Kidner goes on the other hand, the mood is thoughtful and the facts are plain. If we shrug them off, it is our own fault. We have no better chance of facing them. The great psalm of human mortality, Psalm 90, puts it with majestic simplicity. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So the point is that adversity is better than pleasure. Look at what follows, and you can see how this point is developed. It's repeated by several examples. In verse 2, we're told that it is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. Now, wouldn't you agree with what is pointed out here, that if what one man pointed out, that if you were to, in the coming year, if you were to attend one funeral and 100 birthdays, which of those would give you more wisdom, would cause you to think more clearly about the things of God? The 100 birthdays or the one funeral that you attended? Would you not say that the one funeral would be better than the 100 birthday parties? The point is not that feasting is wrong, just that going to the house of mourning is better. It's better for you. And we're told why. Because at the funeral, the living are brought to consider their own mortality. We're brought face to face with the fact that we too are going to die. We're going to be in the grave too. Eternity is before us. You, as it says, take it to heart when you go to a funeral. You don't take a whole lot to heart at a birthday. It has the potential to get you to stay with you, to get in you and to stick with you and to change you for the better. When you go to a funeral, I say it has the potential. Verse 3 says a very similar thing, that sorrow is better than laughter. Not, of course, not that it's more pleasant. Laughter is obviously more pleasant than sorrow, just on the face of it. But by a sad countenance, it says, the heart is made better. Jay Adams suggests that if you see someone with a sad countenance, it's a good time to have a little talk with them and to say, you look very sad. And when they say, well, I am sad, then you can say, so what have you learned from this? See, Solomon is telling us here that a time of sadness is a time for making our hearts better, for improving our hearts. It's for this reason that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. A fool might show up at a funeral, but he doesn't put his heart in it. Not at all. He's there very superficially. He doesn't let the reality of his own mortality get inside of him and improve his heart. The wise, on the other hand, are at the funeral with their whole heart. They don't try to shield themselves and to avoid the pain and the reality that is before them, to keep themselves off at a distance. It's not that they're morbid or that they never laugh. No, a wise person knows how to laugh better than a fool because the wise have faced reality. His laughter is rich and deep. It's not a superficial effort to desperately escape. Just as he can enjoy wine more than a fool who drinks to try to escape and to avoid. You see, he doesn't know how to enjoy things. He's addicted to laughter. He can't get away from it. It's how he survives. So he doesn't really enjoy it. It's just like eating bread and water to survive. It's all he has. A fool's place is not at a funeral, but his place is at the house of mirth. That's where his heart is. That's what he really puts his heart into, where most of his meditations are. The next show, the next punchline, the next song. He is always looking for diversion, for ways to deny the inevitable reality of his own mortality, to avoid ever really facing suffering. The wise might show up at the house of mirth. He might have a fun evening there. In fact, he can really enjoy himself, as I've said, because he's not addicted to it. But he doesn't leave his heart there because he knows that that's a superficial place for his heart to remain. That that's not the place of reality. That's not the place of truth. That's the place of a moment of pleasure. It is this love for the superficial that keeps fools out of churches where the Word of God is preached. They may go to a superficial church where there's fluff, but they will not go to a church where the Word of God is brought to them. And if for some reason they do attend regularly, then their heart is not in it. They're like the fool at the funeral. They are there, but they are not there. They are desperately trying to avoid the light. And that brings us to the next point. Verse 5 and 6 hits the same maxim from a different angle. That it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. It's better for you to hear a convicting sermon than to listen to music that soothes you and brings you into a fantasy world about romance that puts you in a dreamy state about what things are might be like, or that gives you a sense of power, and some strong song that pumps you up or that soothes you artificially, when in fact you need to be scolded. You know, that's the way so much music is. It leads you away from reality into this kind of a dream world, this kind of superficial world. Even country music, which always talks about sorrows, you know, the divorce and the going broke and getting drunk and getting put in jail and all of these different things. It also has that same kind of effect on people, because it causes you to think that, yes, this is just the way it is for everyone. And you don't repent. It doesn't call you to repentance for those things. But it presents them as just the way of life that you become accustomed to, that you are justified in leaving that old life and going on to a better one or whatever it is. Fools gravitate to such things. They go to those who will tell them what they want to hear instead of telling them the truth. That's how they choose their friends. And indeed, it's not pleasant to be shown where you have gone wrong. But it is better for you, is it not? It's better for your heart. And if you are wise, then you will surround yourselves with friends that will tell you the truth, instead of friends that just try to make you feel better. In the long run, it is the truth that sets you free. It is the truth that will make you better. Isn't that the case with the very gospel itself? It's not pleasant to hear that you're such a miserable sinner that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. No one finds that pleasant news. It's offensive to hear that. It's so offensive that people want to fight back when you tell them that. They want to deny it. They want to shut you up. It's one of the main reasons for persecution. That's one of the main reasons that Jesus was opposed, because the light came into the darkness and men hated it. That's why they hate him, and they either reject him altogether or else they come up with an artificial Jesus that is more pleasing to them, that suits them better, and they promote that Jesus as the superficial Jesus. They don't say that, but that's what it is. But if they will face the truth, if they'll really admit it, then they can embrace the true remedy. That though they cannot save themselves, that Jesus Christ can save them. If you're on that sinking ship, it might not be a pleasant thing to you to think that you can't save yourself, that you have no power at all in that storm. But when you know that the Lord is there and that He can save you, then that brings great comfort to you. You see, then you have the laughter, the real laughter of Psalm 126, of one who has been delivered by a power not your own. And you rejoice instead of having the laughter of fools that is spoken of here. A very different kind of frivolous laughter of one who is denying and laughing at the truth, trying to avoid what is true and make it into a superficial thing. Verse 6 compares the crackling of fools to the crackling of thorns under a pot. I think Solomon was recognizing the similar sound of it. Thorns were used by the poor when they didn't have proper firewood to get quick heat to heat up their kettle. Now these thorns would make a mighty crackling noise, but no time at all there was nothing left of them. There were no coals left. There was nothing left of the heat. The fool's cackling is like the thorns crackling in both respects. It sounds like it, and it disappears like it. The crackling noise reminded Solomon of this. It reminds me of the laughter that you hear if you watch a sitcom. You know, there's a one-liner, and then there's the ha ha ha, and there's the one-liner ha ha ha. If you just listen to it from a distance, that's what you hear repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. It's the cackling of fools. It's superficial. It's vain. It's empty. Solomon concludes that this laughter is vanity, frivolous, no lasting value. So much of our entertainment, our books, our movies, YouTube, Facebook, even our news stories are nothing but diversions. Nothing of substance. Nothing of lasting value. Mind-numbing distractions to keep us from ever really having to think about the house of mourning, about death, about mortality, about sin. All is vanity. All of it is vanity. It's not substantial, and it will all evaporate. All of that laughter, it rises and then it's gone. Completely gone. Clearly, Solomon is driving home to us the point that adversity is better than pleasure and ease, because adversity brings you face to face with the reality of your mortality. So don't reject it. Don't react against it. The point is not that we should go looking for morbid things, or even that we should not try to protect ourselves from adversity when we can. The point is that we should not be overly concerned about adversity, as if our goal in life was to avoid all possible adversity. We should not keep our hearts from facing the truth by living in a superficial protectiveness. We live in a dangerous time because the technology that we have gives us millions and millions of ways to divert ourselves and to deny that our mortality, to avoid ever facing it. We've already seen the great problem of avoiding it under the first heading. But there are times when we can't avoid it with our laughter, and that's when we react to it in other ways. And that's what we want to look at now. Solomon addresses four wrong responses to adversity, besides the one that we've already seen, the major one of diverting ourselves to all these other things. The first wrong reaction to adversity, when it actually comes into our scope, is to be so intent on avoiding it that you resort to oppression. In other words, adversity has come to your people, to your community, doesn't matter, your family or your city or whatever it is, and you're in a position of power. And you're able, with that power, to pass that adversity off from yourselves and put it on everyone else. That's what oppressors do. In verse 7, Solomon points out that oppression destroys a wise man's reason. He starts to using his power in an unjust way to put his adversity off on others. He has no qualms about using his power and influence to do that, just as long as it will keep adversity away from him. He makes himself comfortable at everyone else's expense. And because he has power to do this, then he is deluded. And he starts to feel that he's above everyone else, that he is somehow invincible, and that he's removed from the dangers that other men have. And that's what destroys his reason. He loses a sense of his own mortality. He becomes a madman from his lofty perch, wielding his power and influence. He forgets that, like every other man, he will die and he will face God in the day of judgment. It's a terrible thing if he is a successful oppressor. Terrible for him and terrible for everyone else, because he never feels the blows of life that would make him wise if he were to feel them. If he takes bribes, he's even worse off. He becomes more and more heartless toward other people, because now he is hiring out his power for other people to use to oppress. Solomon says it debases his heart. He has made the wielding of his oppressive power into a commodity that can be purchased. He is in a position of authority where it was his job to protect and defend the weak and the poor. But now he is exploiting and using that position in order to abuse them and to make profit for himself. He has become the source of oppression that his job is to deliver others from. Men with great power who are oppressors become devoid of any regard for other human beings. It is too easy for us to stand aloof as we talk about this and criticize the oppressor. Because you say, oh yes, those old oppressors out there, I don't have that kind of power, but boy, those oppressors, they're out there doing their thing. But the sin of oppression is closer to you than you may want to admit. Think about it. Even when you have a little bit of power in some way, maybe you're selling something, are you not tempted to deceive the buyer a little so you can gain a higher price? What are you doing if you do that? You're using the power that you have, in this case, the superior knowledge about the product, to oppress the buyer. You are using that power to keep yourself from having to bear the adversity of a low price, and you are transferring that adversity over to Him. You are destroying your own reason, and you are corrupting your own heart. Somehow you have elevated yourself above the buyer, as if you are somehow entitled to what is his. It's a good thing that you don't have the power of a dictator, because what would you do with it? If you're tempted to use it in a little thing like that, what would you do if you had even more power? There is no end to the atrocities that you may commit. And children, what about you? You have a younger sibling. Do you take advantage of that situation? Do you give them the jobs that you don't want to do, the jobs that are unpleasant that they don't realize? Because of your superior knowledge, they don't know that it's going to be more difficult, so you pass it off on them. And then you're using your power, you see, to pass off adversity from yourself to someone else. You're avoiding adversity in a way that God has not permitted you to avoid adversity. If you see a missile coming towards you and you jump out of the way, a tree branch falling on your head or something, and you jump out of the way, that's a proper way to miss adversity. But if you take something that God has given to you and you pass it off on someone who's weaker or more vulnerable, then you're simply being an oppressor in that case. And you're destroying your own heart. The second wrong reaction to adversity is to quit on account of it. To quit in order to avoid it. This is brought out in verse 8 where it says, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Now this is written of the chap who is always making big plans. We talked about this when we looked at vows a while back. He is starting something new. And he's full of confidence about all the things that he's going to accomplish. You know, maybe he even is successful in convincing others, and he gets a big government grant, you know, for this thing that he's going to do, this big project. And he's strutting around with the money from that grant and feeling all important. Or maybe he gets elected to office because he's made all of these promises, and the future is in his hands, and he's going to do all these things, and he's going to change everything. Maybe he really thinks that. Very proud man. He's only in the dreaming stage, though, dreaming about what he's going to do, what he can accomplish, what he is so sure of in this dreaming stage. You know, it's the kid that's going to be the pro ball player, or the student starting university who's going to be a great lawyer or a great architect or a great doctor or whatever it is, or the young man planning to go to trade school that's going to be a plumber. You know, he's going to do his work hard and he's going to be successful at this. He's going to have his business and so on. But he never gets there. This is the guy where it's all just plans. It's all just talk. That's why Solomon says that the end of a thing is better than the beginning. At the end of it, you have reality. At the beginning of it, you have dreams. Just dreams. Just imagination. What it's going to be like. The man with his plans is full of pride. Full of delusions of grandeur. And what he will accomplish. But at the end of the course, he has his reality. What did he actually achieve? What does he actually have? See, it's better to have that than to have the pride of starting. Of course, you need to aspire to things. I'm not saying that you don't set goals. You don't pursue goals. I'm not also saying that you may not always achieve those goals in God's providence. But don't think it will be easy. Don't look at it as a fool does and say, "Oh, I can do this. It's no problem. It's easy for me." It's hard work. If you think it will be easy, then you will be tempted to quit when adversity comes. That's why Solomon says a patient spirit is better, because a patient spirit will see it through. It'll see through to what is needed. A proud spirit in the planning stages is of no value. The person in view here is a person who hates adversity so much that he won't finish the task that is before him. He starts out fine, but as soon as he runs into a hardship, then the thing is over for him. Do any of you kids have that problem with your schoolwork? You know, you start a new project and it's great, but then you run into something difficult and it's hard, and so you quit. "I can't do this." What about some of you mothers? Do you lay great plans and then you quit because you run into some difficulty? What about some of you men? Do you see it through to the end? Or are you so unwilling to face adversity that you quit before the job is over? We looked at this problem a few weeks ago, as I said, regarding vows. It's very easy to make a vow that you're going to do this, you're going to do that. You can do all kinds of things in your dreams. But don't let a little opposition stop you. You see, if you've started out, don't abandon a project just to avoid the trouble. Don't forget, adversity is good for you. It's not bad for you, it's good for you. So don't quit on account of a little adversity. The third wrong reaction to adversity is kind of related to it, is to be angered by it. In verse 9, Solomon says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." You know too well about this. Some of you children know about this with your schoolwork too, with your math. That's the one, it seems like it happens a lot. This is what happens. You have a set of problems, and then you come upon one that you can't solve. Everything is going on fine, you're enjoying going through, and now you've adversity, and you become hot with anger. You stupid math book, you know, this doesn't even make any sense. And they didn't explain it properly in the book, even though a whole bunch of other people have gone through that book, and they've all learned it, and they've all done it. But you're angry. You're angry at your mother for giving you the assignment. You're angry at the math book. The truth is, you're angry at the Lord. And you've forgotten that adversity, that difficult problem, is good for you. That problem that you're having trouble with is better for you than all the other problems that you did with ease. That's the problem you're going to learn from. That's the one that's going to do you the most benefit. And some of you men, you get angry when things get in your way. I know I have a problem with that myself. My struggle is not so much with things that I can't do as with things that don't work right. If I have something I can't do, I look at that. My natural tendency is to look at it as a challenge and just, you know, go after it and keep on working at it as a challenge until I get through it. But things like computers, when they don't do what they're supposed to do and you tell them to do something and it does something else, that's the thing where I get angry. It makes me angry, and it is foolish and sinful for me to be angry at such a thing. I might need to correct someone too. I might get angry at other people for not completing things that they need to complete. But I might need to correct my children. I might need to correct someone else. But it's wrong to hasten to be angry, to get angry about it just because something got in my way. Who do I think I am? And some of you women, some of you are very compassionate, but sometimes your compassion morphs into anger. You see little children suffering. You see people in poverty, and you become angry about it. Shake your fist at God. You deny that it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth, and that sorrow is better than laughter. You want everyone to be laughing, so you're angry at God when it's not so. Anger about adversity is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to unbelievers, and really to believers too. But it keeps people from Christ, is what I mean by a stumbling block to unbelievers. We live in a very pampered society, in a very pampered age. Yet there are many people in our society who are fools, as Solomon says here, because they have anger residing in their bosom. They are angry with the Lord because of the adversity that is in the world. We have so little of it. Who are we to be angry about it? They are angry that there is a curse. They deny that we have done enough wrong to warrant such a curse, especially a curse that brings eternal punishment at the end. They won't accept that. But since when is the guilty offender in a position to decide his own punishment? There are many people that die with this anger settled inside of them. And the judgment, when they see the glory of God, they will realize how wrong it was for them to be angry. But it will be too late for them to repent. The ironic thing, however, is that the Lord often uses an increase in adversity in people's lives to break them of their anger about adversity. When they have more of it, then they are less likely to have it. The more adversity they have, the less likely they are to be angry about it. Which is a very interesting thing, how God works. He works in them by His Spirit to humble them and to bring them to an end of themselves through adversity. That's why you have more people complaining, sitting in all the luxury and wealth and comfort and security and ease that we have in this society than you do in hard places where people are laboring to get the next bite to eat and the next drink of water in the drought. Perhaps you're angry with God for the way that your life has gone. Well, you need to repent of it. Take heart It's something that you can learn from it. So, we have seen three wrong responses to adversity. Trying to avoid it by passing it off on others, quitting because of it, and becoming angry about it. All of these because we do not see that sorrow is better than mirth. Now let's look at the fourth wrong response that Solomon mentions. The fourth wrong response to adversity is to despise it because it has replaced days of ease. Look at verse 10. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, sometimes it's annoying to us to have older people tell you about the good old days. You know, those days are no longer with us, and it can anger those who never experienced them to hear people talking about how good it was, you know, back in my day, da 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 da. But sometimes that anger is not justified. And I think I need to say something about that here, because that's a problem in our society. It's not justified because there can be a proper way to speak about the better days of the past. The prophets did this. For example, the whole book of the whole book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah is about how good it was and how that the gold has been dimmed and that the glory of the city has been destroyed and diminished and that now evil has come and hard days have come. It was written to humble people who had sinned away their privileges. God had blessed them. God had prospered them. And they had sinned against Him. And God judged them and chastened them. And He took it all away and sent them into exile. And they should listen humbly to Lamentations as Jeremiah sets forth the former glories. We live in a day when it is vogue to always say that things were never better in the past. Do you know why we say that? Because we don't want to acknowledge that there's a God in heaven that chastens us. We don't want to acknowledge that there may have been a day before when people were more godly and more moral and when they were seeking the Lord and that God blessed them and prospered them and that now that He is taking that away and He's turning us over to judgment. We don't want it to be that way. We want to say it's always been the same and that there's never been a change. We're denying the hand of God when we say that it was no different ever in any time before. It's a huge problem in our society. But you see, what is it that Solomon is talking about here if he's not talking about that we should never talk about that? That's how we automatically interpret it, because that's the way our minds think in our present day. Don't ever talk about the past being better. No, you can't ever say that. Well, yes, you can. The Bible says it. The prophets say it. There were times when it was much better. The problem that Solomon is talking about, though, should not be confused with that. The problem that Solomon is identifying is with those who ask why the former days were better. He says that you do not inquire wisely when you ask that. The prophets did not ask why the former days were better. They gave the reason why. It was because God had been merciful to His people, and He had blessed them, and they had spurned His grace, and now they were being judged. That's why the former days were better. To fail to recognize this and to ask why trouble has come is if there was no reason for it, which is what we mean when we say, why is this happening? There's no reason for this. It doesn't make any sense. That's a foolish question. That's the question that you should never ask. And when you ask such a question, it keeps you from learning the lesson of that adversity. God is chastening you. You're saying, no, it's always been like this. No, there's nothing. Nothing is happening here. You're questioning it. Why is this happening? Why would it be like this today? Or why was it better before? Remember, the truth is, as we've seen as well, that the adversity is in some ways better than the days of ease. Certainly, they are not better in being more pleasant. But the days of adversity are better in teaching us wisdom. So why has God sent it? It's because it's exactly what we need. That's the reason He sent it. He sent it to humble us, to chasten us, to show us our mortality. Don't say, why? Why did God do this? The days of ease did not profit you. So the days of adversity are better for you. Don't think it would be better to go back to those days now. That's exactly what you don't need. You need the adversity. So don't be complaining about it. So there you have four wrong responses to adversity. And that brings us to the third thing that Solomon shows us about adversity overall. That we ought to accept it. We have seen that it is better than ease and pleasure. We have seen four wrong responses to it. And now Solomon shows us that we ought to accept it. We ought to accept adversity. He has already told us that adversity imparts wisdom, but now he speaks about the tremendous value of the wisdom that adversity imparts. He wants us to understand that wisdom that comes from adversity is so valuable. You see, that kind of wisdom is so valuable that it makes the adversity that brings it to us valuable. Not in itself, but because of what it delivers to us. So he praises the wisdom that is produced by adversity in two ways. First, he shows that wisdom is valuable in this life. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Now, everyone can see the benefits of an inheritance under the sun. We've seen in Ecclesiastes, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good when you die, but it does you good while you have it. Money provides us with a certain amount of protection in this world. We're able to buy things that we need with it. Keeps us from starvation or things like that. But wisdom that is learned through adversity is very important to have along with that inheritance. Wisdom that comes from adversity reminds us that we are mortal. That we don't run the show, but God does. That we are going to die, and that after that will be a judgment. We are in such a condition by the fall that if there were no adversity, then we would never accept these truths. Our hearts are so corrupt that if we didn't have adversity, we'd never face our mortality. We'd never admit it. So the value of wisdom, along with the inheritance, is inestimable. Like, we need it in order to live wisely in the world. But secondly, the most valuable thing of all about wisdom is that it is able to impart life to us. Look at the last part of verse 12. The excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Now, obviously, it's not talking about mere biological life here. Because that's already in the possession. Biological life is already in the possession of those who learn wisdom through adversity. This is talking about the wisdom from above, the life from above that is given by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ that imparts to us eternal life. By tasting the curse in our affliction, we see that we are cursed. And then true wisdom floods into our souls when we see that Jesus Christ was cursed for us. And it had to be so in order that He might take away our sins. John speaks about this knowledge in 1 John 5:20 when he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, wisdom, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." If God uses adversity to bring wisdom to us like this, then you see we should be very thankful for adversity. We are in such a state, again, that we cannot learn without it. So accept it when it comes. Welcome it. Do not reject it. Welcome the adversity and learn from it. So that's the first reason we ought to accept adversity, because God uses it to impart wisdom that is life-giving to us. The second reason we ought to accept adversity is because God is the one who sends it. Away with the notion that God sits by idly while Satan or nature or wicked men or whatever bring affliction upon us. Verse 13 makes it clear that God is the one who afflicts us. It calls the affliction the work of God. It refers to Him as making things crooked. He's the one that made them crooked and difficult. Look at what it says. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what He, God, has made crooked? Now, I'm going to have a lot more to say about that next week. We're going to use this verse next week and to go into the future passage. But this week, I just want you to see that it shows us that making things crooked is God's work. It is His work of judgment upon the world because of sin. But it's very important for us because without it, as we've seen, we won't face our mortality. We won't admit our sin. God often used agents to. He often uses agents to do this work of making things crooked. In His marvelous providence, He uses Satan and nature and wicked men. But ultimately, it is His work. He is the one who made it crooked. And because it's from Him, we ought to accept it without murmuring. We can't change it, and we ought to accept it. Verse 14 expresses this with even greater forcefulness, that it comes from God. It says, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." So you see, first of all, that there's nothing wrong with being joyful in the day of prosperity. In fact, we ought to be joyful in the day of prosperity. God has sent that too. It's an expression of His kindness and love. It would be His unmitigated way to send us those blessings and those joys all the time if we were not fallen in sin. But when adversity comes, you got to realize that God sent that just as much as He did the prosperity. As it says, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Those who deny that God does this certainly do not deny it on scriptural grounds. They deny it on grounds that they don't want God to be like that. But you can't change the way God is by not liking for Him to be like that and saying that it's not so. They deny it for improper reason. It unnerves them to think that God Himself sent the affliction as well as the prosperity. But He did, and as this verse says, we need to think about that. We need to consider that. We need to face and accept that. But this is exactly how Job responded when the Lord afflicted him. He accepted it because he knew it came from God. In Job 1:21 and 22, after losing all of his property and all of his children, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. But then his situation got worse. On top of all the rest, then Job's body was afflicted. His wife was the only one left, and she was no help to him. She told him to curse God and die. But Job would have none of that. He knew that it was all from the Lord. And so in Job 2:10, he said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job looked at all of this in the right way. He looked at it in the way that Solomon tells us to look at it in our text. It is from God. So accept it without complaint from His hand. But there is one more important point that is added here at the end of Ecclesiastes 7:14. You see that after saying, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other," it adds, "so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." That simply reiterates what we've already seen. Days of adversity mingled with days of prosperity are necessary for us to teach us that we are not the ones in control. If we can't control what happens in the world, then we can't possibly know what will become of us afterward. What's going to happen to me afterward in this present life, afterward in the life to come? It's totally in God's hands. It is not in your hands. And that's what sorrow and death and adversity teaches you. You wouldn't have the adversity if it was in your hands. It's not in your hands. And that's what this is good for. God has told us very plainly what He will do with us, because we don't know what will become of us. We don't know. We have no control over it. People can pretend what they want about life after death, but if you're still pretending instead of listening, then you're in a terrible state of things. It shows that you have not yet learned from the affliction in the world, that you're not the one that decides what happens. You can't, by your own imagination, just dream that people are in heaven when they haven't repented of their sins. Can't dream that everything's going to turn out right for you when you haven't repented and come to Jesus Christ. God is the one who is in control. And this is what He says in His Word about what will come after. In John 3:35, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son," okay, here's one kind of people, "he who believes in the Son has everlasting life." That person has everlasting immortality. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," or it remains on him. He's forever under the wrath of God. That's what God says. He's the one that knows. If you think you're in control, then you're a fool. you're deluded with your laughter or your oppression or whatever it is. But if you recognize that God is in control, then you will believe what He says about His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You will believe on the Son for everlasting life, and you will welcome the adversity that God sends and uses not only to impart wisdom to you, but also to keep you in the way of wisdom. Wisdom that knows that He is in control and that we need to be reconciled to Him by the way that He has appointed. I urge you, do not miss this lesson. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your powerful, effective Word. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word teaches us to look upon how to interpret the adversity that we experience. It is not as a bad thing, but as something that is very good for us. A difficult thing to be sure, but something that is very good for us. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not respond to adversity in sinful ways. I pray that we would not try to avoid ever facing that it's there. That we would not immerse ourselves as our world around us does in the entertainment craze. Always escaping, always avoiding. Father, that we would not also become angry about it. That we would not become those who oppress in order to avoid it and to set ourselves up on a pedestal where we don't have to face it. Father, deliver us from these kinds of this kind of folly. We pray rather, Lord, that we would learn and welcome what You have taught us. That, Lord, through the adversity, that You would teach us to apply our hearts to wisdom. Father, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Father, please forgive us for all the times that we have not responded rightly to the things that You have sent us, when we have not recognized their value, when we have avoided and run away from the lessons that You are giving us. Oh, Father, we need Your grace. We need Your help. We know that none of us would ever respond to You as we should, apart from the working of Your Holy Spirit. Father, what need we have of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we may learn and live before You. So please, Father, deliver us from our trespasses and help us to walk in the light of Your truth, in the light of reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. In Ecclesiastes, in the sermon today, we saw that adversity is better than pleasure and ease. We saw how God uses adversity to impart wisdom, which then imparts life to us. Through adversity, we see that we are mortal and that God is in control, and that if we would be saved, then we must be saved in His way. We cannot save ourselves. And consider that God's way of salvation itself involves tremendous adversity. As we come to the Lord's table, consider that. You see, all of us sinned in Adam, and we have added to Adam's sin of apostasy, rebellion, we have added our own sins. And because we have sinned, we deserve adversity forever. We deserve to perish in hell forever. In order for us to be saved, that penalty, all of it, must be paid. It had to be paid. It required adversity such as no one in this world has ever experienced, except for Jesus Christ. Our gracious Father in His mercy appointed that His Son would bear all of that adversity for us on the cross. He was the only one that could bear such a heavy penalty. He was the only one who was worthy to do so, because He is the eternal Son of God who became human flesh for us, yet without sin. And whenever we come to the Lord's table, we remember His affliction for us. When He was here on the earth, He has appointed bread to represent His crucified body and wine to represent His shed blood. And not only that, but He has appointed that we should feed upon these to represent the communion that we have in His saving death, in His flesh, and in His blood. Brothers and sisters, this food ought to flood your soul with joy. Just to think that you have communion in the offering of the Son of God. And to think that communion in the offering of the Son of God gives you eternal life and eternal hope. And it delivers you. It's God's deliverance. You don't have power to deliver yourself even from the affliction of this world. How much more for the judgment to come? But Jesus has the power. He is the one who is able to say to that storm and that adversity and that judgment, "Peace, be still," and it obeys Him. Brothers and sisters, come to this table with joy. Hear the words of institution. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body."